To do, and there's an ordering of priority. Often looking ahead is one of the things that doesn't get high enough to actually get dealt with. So as a church, we're trying to come against that battle and going, well, we're going to take time to think about our future. Because what happens in life is you got nowhere to aim at. You're certainly going to hit it, but there's going to be some meandering, right? And are you going to end up where you want to end up in life? I think we think about this on a business level. Hey, I got to look ahead. Look ahead for the shop. Look ahead for the business. I think with our families, maybe with kids, you're thinking, okay, I want to see that they're a part of this involvement. I see this for their future, whether it's family, church, ice capades, hockey dreams, whatever. So the same is true with church. So we're going through the season of revisioning as a church. So I want you to turn to the person next to you and talk about this question for a minute. I want you to talk to the person about what do you think is fundamental for the church during this revisioning process? What's of central importance? What is fundamental for us as a church during this revisioning phase? All right, turn to the person next to you. You got a minute. All right. Want to pull us in here? I'm interested. I know, kind of nosy. What are you talking about? Can you share a little bit? What was some things that you talked about? What's fundamental for the church during this visioning process? Louise. Reaching out into the community, especially with those in need. Ray, what were you saying? Winning souls. Winning souls for Christ. What else? That's good. Have your heart on the people rather than just the process and not just comparing yourself to the greater world, but having your eyes on the right things. Other thoughts?
Money.
What's fundamental? Having money, needing money. Look on the back page. There's some gap in the budget for what's come in and what we need for ministry. Interesting. Other thoughts? Living out your faith. This is fundamental. Hey, you mean we can't just talk about it? All right. Any final word, Mike? Spiritual growth, nurturing the soul. That, hey, it all starts with coming before God, and then you live out that relationship. So as I was looking at this passage that we're going to be studying this morning, Joshua chapter 5, and we're in the book of Joshua, moving forward series, and we're encouraging all of us to be reading the book of Joshua as we're in this series, September through November. So wherever you're at, keep going. Let's study this book together. And I was seeing all these principles of, this is so fundamental. You know the fundamentals? Like, hey, in hockey, what are the fundamentals? Shoot, pass, and skate, right? What are the fundamentals in music? I didn't take music lessons. My kids take them. I'm thinking fundamentals are learning how to read music, how to write posture, and practice. Am I right, honey? Okay. I got, kind of so-so. Yeah, you're kind of. I get the sports part. Yeah, I was a volleyball coach. Bump, set, spike. That's, you know, keep working on the fundamentals. It is so important for everything, is getting down the fundamentals. So it's like, oh, this principle and this principle. But then what I found was, as I'm looking at the story, and I'm going, oh, this principle, and there's like seven principles. And then all of a sudden, there's so many principles that you squeeze out the whole main point in the whole story. And then I was like, you know, the idea of like tightly packaging something so much that you lose all its contents. So then I thought, scrap that. We're going to have a heart talk, and let's look at the passage, and let's talk about what that applies, how that applies to this whole revisioning process. So no PowerPoint this morning. There's too much fundamental principles and peace. So let's pray that God would have his way in us. God, we want to, as this gesture of prayer, just showing that you are Lord and we are not. We want to be guided by you in revisioning. We want to be guided by you every week, every day. Sunday is such a routine of us coming and praising you and you again, saying you are Lord, you are God, we love you most of all. This is the most important thing, love God with all of who we are and not compare ourselves to others, but you are the vision, Jesus, of what life looks like truly lived out. God, may the cream rise to the top, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read Joshua 5. I'm going to read it out from the New Living Translation. If you have a Bible, it's the sixth book in, chapter 5. So, when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings who lived along the Mediterranean coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan River so the people of Israel could cross, they lost heart and were paralyzed with fear because of them. At that time, the Lord told Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise this second generation of Israelites." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the entire male population of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth, which meant by the sea. Joshua had to circumcise them because all the men who were old enough to fight in battle when they left Egypt had died in the wilderness. Those who left Egypt had all been circumcised, but none of those born after the Exodus during the years in the wilderness had been circumcised. The Israelites had traveled in the wilderness for 40 years until all the men who were old enough to fight in battle when they left Egypt had died. For they had disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord vowed he would not let them enter the land he had sworn to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So Joshua circumcised their sons, those who had grown up to take their father's place, for they hadn't been circumcised on the way to the promised land. After all the males had been circumcised, they rested in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the shame of your slavery in Egypt." So that place has been called Gilgal to this day. While the Israelites were camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, they celebrated Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the first month. The very next day, they began to eat unleavened bread and roasted grain harvested from the land. No manna appeared on the day they first ate from the crops of the land, and it was never seen again. So from that time on, the Israelites ate from the crops of Canaan. When Joshua was near the town of Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with sword in hand. Joshua went up to him and demanded, "Are you friend or foe?" "Neither one," he replied. "I am the commander of the Lord's army." At this, Joshua fell with his face to the ground in reverence. "I'm at your command," Joshua said. "What do you want your servant to do?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did as he was told. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. So let's start with the end of this passage here. So when I'm going through my Bible, I like to, as I'm studying it, sitting under God's Word, looking for Him to speak into my life personally and learn more through the Scriptures, I'm marking it with a pencil. And I, my standard is I put one question mark if it's a really good question. Oh, that's really good. I'll think about that. And I put two question marks if I have no idea what is going on. It's like head scratcher. What is this about? The end of this passage, first time through, like reading a couple different Bibles, every time, double question mark. What is going on? I don't understand this. So you guys, through the privilege of separating me as a pastor to study the Scriptures, to teach them, had time to kind of process what's going on. Well, the first question to ask is, who is the commander of the Lord's army? So as I'm reading, some people are saying this is a Christophany. Well, what's a Christophany? Well, that's the appearance of Christ, either in physical or appearance of Christ. This is Christ himself coming here before he became flesh and blood later on, 1,400 years later. And then, or they're saying this is a theophany. This is God himself. And this passage is meant to trigger that encounter of Moses with the burning bush. It was a call on the to lead the people of Israel. Similarly, a call to lead the people of Israel for Joshua. It's also an affirmation of calling. But there's also the option of this is an angel. This is angels are the Lord's army, and this is a commanding angel. So my process in where I came out was going, I don't think that this is a Christophany, but an angelic presence. Someone, an angel who's been at the very face of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God, who's come from God's counsel to deliver a message to Joshua. And part of why I see that is the New Testament is not hesitant to go back and say, this was Christ. You know, when you were talking about the Messiah, this was Christ. When you were talking about Passover, this was Christ. But when they go back and talk about this, or they don't go back and say, this was Christ. So this is where I'm coming out and saying, this is an angel reflecting the very presence of Christ, who's been in the presence of Christ. So if that's true, okay, what's going on as Joshua encounters him? He's scoping out Jericho. This is going to be the biggest battle of his career. And he's leading the entire nation to come into battle with this opponent. I don't know about you, but I would be scared. I would be second guessing. I would need to really focus on God. And he's planning things out. And then all of a sudden, there's this guy on him. And it's cool because he acts with courage. This be strong and courageous. He comes up and he demands, who are you, friend or foe? Or the other translation, I think this is NIV on the front of the bulletin. I think, are you for us or for our enemies? And this answer is profound. He says, neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have come now. I don't fight for you. You fight for God. We fight for Him. This battle you're in, this is the Lord's battle. This isn't your battle, Joshua. And that changes everything. And that's what the people of the region got. They weren't just fighting the Israelites. They were fighting the God of the Israelites, the one who parts seas and parts rivers, and dangerous nations can do nothing against him. And this is the key principle, I think, we really need to grasp because it's actually all over the passage. The battle is the Lord's. So looking at this, I've realized in my own life how often I get this wrong. And through prayer, you know, talking with God, you know, your heart gets reflected. God, will you help me on this? I'm trying to do this. God, this ministry here, can you help here? This is what I want to do. Can you do this? And it's like, no, Lord,
I can hear you. The battle is yours. It's not mine. Your will be done. How can I serve you, Lord? That's been a revealing of a lack of perspective in growing in my own life, revealing of pride or arrogance, thinking this is, okay, world does not revolve around Dave. Sorry, Dave, but it's true. And the battle is the Lord's. And what I hope is that we'll come to grasp this reality for our church and then for your own realities, because I think it's life-changing. So let's go back, looking back, verse 1, the Amorite kings, they all get it, the battle's the Lord. They lost heart and were paralyzed. Okay, let's look at this. This is, in military warfare, they've just crossed into enemy territory. Now, what we're going to do, this is a great military strategic action, we're going to wound the entire army in their most sensitive region, and we're going to take them all out so they're absolutely helpless. What? This makes no sense at all. At all. How is this smart? How is this the winning team? But actually, it makes a lot of sense. Because these are the descendants of Abraham. You remember the covenant and promises God made? We've talked about that. Just to review, God made these three epic, huge promises to Abraham. He said, you got no kids, you're older, you're going to have so many descendants, they'll be as countless as the stars. You don't have a land, I'm going to take you to this incredible land. It's yours for all your descendants. This is the land of Canaan that they've come into. Last one, your descendants are to be a blessing to the entire world. This is what a relationship with God is like. We're making a covenant. And he's like, oh, cool, a covenant. You mean like how you gave a rainbow for Noah? He's like, yeah, except it's going to be on your own body. Oh, cool. Yeah, this is kind of like a wedding. I got all these rings. That could be cool. Well, not quite a ring. Circumcision for you and all the males of your family from now on. Okay, Lord. Whatever you say. And this is a marker. This is an external marker that they are God's. So as they go into battle for the Lord, they need that marker that they are following in devotion to him. I don't know if you ever came across that crazy story in Exodus 4 where Moses starts going and he's had a son and an angel goes to kill him because he didn't circumcise his own son. And it was like, what is going on? Well, he was the leader. He used to be the leader of God's people, and he was refusing to bear the mark of being God's people. So that's what's going on. And so they're preparing themselves, recognizing it's not in their own strength, but the battle is the Lord's. Be interesting. If military warfare was like sports nowadays, you know, the winning team, they always copycat what the winning team does. Be interesting. Would all the armies around go, hey, that works for them. That's so we all got to do it. I don't know. I don't think that made it into history. Second thing, recognizing a second marker, a memorial, recognizing the battle is the Lord's. Come down to verse 10. They celebrated Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the first month. Remember what Passover was? It's when they were slaves in Egypt, and they were trying to get away from the clutches of the Egyptians, and they couldn't. They were too powerful, and God sent plagues, and he sent these disasters on Egypt, and he sent an angel to kill all the firstborns to recognize the battle is the Lord's. And he instructed his people to have a marker. What it was the Passover meal that they would eat unleavened bread and they would sacrifice a lamb. And what they would do was they wouldn't break any bones of the lamb. And they would take the blood of the lamb and put it over their doorposts to mark that they were God's people. And the angel passed over them. They were delivered. They were rescued as a mark of God's people. So after having not practiced it for so long, they practice it here. And the conjunction of what it happens right after circumcision is totally appropriate because, hey, go back to Exodus 12. If you want to read this stuff, nobody who wasn't circumcised was to take part in the Passover because there was a mark of God's people, right? And they would accept foreigners in, but if so, the males had to be circumcised. So it makes sense that this is part of the markers of God's people. And thinking about how the Bible points backwards, we're talking about, hey, it points backwards as God's people. But this is also an incredible, incredible historical symbolicness of pointing to our Passover lamb, Christ, who the New Testament is not... does not mind connecting the dots here, going, none of his bones were broken, John 19, 36. 1 Corinthians 5, 7, he was our sacrifice for us, our Passover lamb, to rescue us from things that we could not be rescued from on our own, from sin and eternal death. It was only through Christ's sacrifice that we are delivered. And amazingly, it gets Christ reinterprets the whole Passover through his sacrifice on the cross and through his the Last Supper. He said, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. And this is what we celebrate at the communion table, isn't it? It's what we did last week. We could do it again. We're going to do it again in a couple weeks. It's so significant. Do you recognize that as we take part in the communion, we say, well, it's for God's followers, right? Well, they make that connection. Let me read it to you. Colossians 2, 11 to 12. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. So just as the people of Israel weren't to take part in the Passover meal unless they were circumcised, so too are we not to take part in communion unless our hearts have been circumcised, where we've confessed that we are broken people in need of a God who saves us, in need of a God to pay the price of our sin, a price that we could never pay on our own, our sacrificial lamb. This is what we celebrate. And also, we don't, as the New Testament church, it's pointing here in Colossians 2 that instead of circumcision, the church practices baptism. It's our external marker of God, being God's people. We, in some sense, we expose what's personal and private, our emotions and our longings of our heart in our testimony and in going up front in front of people and going, I am God's. This is an external marker. Coincidentally, we have a baptism class at this today. So if you are a follower of Christ, then if you want to explore what this means, then if you're thinking about this, come to the class. And seriously, I didn't plan it that way. I'm not that smart. God is good. So there's these things that we see. So what's this mean? What's this mean for our revisioning process? Well, first, what is the revisioning process? Well, the revisioning process is really, it's about saying, this is where we're going. And words matter. We know that in everyday life. hey, your words reflect who you are. And if your words are inconsistent with who you are, then you can't trust that person. And our words are actually our bond. That's how we gain our character, is that our actions and our words are intertwined. So in a bunch of words, in coming up with a vision, this is a prayerful endeavor, and actually it's very biblical endeavor, because you're actually going to see at the very, throughout, there's these covenants with God, right? They're promises. This is where we're aiming for. So this is how we'll actually conclude the book of Joshua, is we're going to look at the covenant they make. They choose to be God's people. There's a bunch of different options, but Joshua draws a line in the sand, and he says, you're either one of God's people, or you're going to worship some other gods. And really, we can tell who the gods are in our life by how we spend our money, our time, and our energy. What is reflected is most important. We'll get onto that a little bit more in a sec. But vision process, what we're doing, we had a wonderful church meeting, potluck. Barry talked about it. we had a great, it was so powerful to see everybody working and seeing what are the strengths of who we are, what's God calling us to beyond what we are now, and what do we dream about? And everybody working together, it was wonderful. Our next meeting is October 29th after the service. We invite you to bring a meal and another potluck style, and let's dig in together. Let's dream. We're praying that God will be guiding this whole process. So then a vision team takes what's all been kind of written all over the place and then synthesizes it and then gives it back to the church. And then we wrestle with that and then come up with more. And then the vision team takes it and synthesizes it again, does some of the hard work, and then gives it back to the church, and we do it again. And then we come up with one statement of this is where we're going. And it's a statement that has to have a goal. It's a statement that has to have a cost. Following Christ means deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. It was interesting. Some of our passions came out, and there were some wonderful ones about I don't want to like spoil everything. I'm not telling you what was all came out, but we put the values in the different buckets, and it was like, whoa, these things are starting to emerge, and it's really cool. I'll tell you one thing that did emerge to just process is North Star Church loves its coffee. It was funny. It was like strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, threats. Coffee was all over the place. It was like, well, okay, so coffee can mean, what does having good coffee mean to you? It was funny because our someone wise, very wise, is like, Dave, you know, no matter what coffee you make, not everybody will be happy. So just recognize that. Okay, but what's the coffee about? Here's what it couldn't be about. It can be about that we are looking to so live out the love of God that our love gets poured in through good coffee and blessing people, as this is something where they just enjoy it, our culture, this sweet, wonderful creation of God. And this can be a means of blessing our town. Or it can really be about kind of self-satisfaction and just what I want, and I want what I want. And it was interesting because the same, our parking lot, paving the parking lot also came up. Another thing, what do you picture when it's paving the parking lot? Well, it could be, well, I'm just sick of getting wet, you know, wet bootlegs. I'm tired of that. I'm grumpy about it. Like, let's pave it. Let's quit having to do all the potholes and whatnot, make our lives more comfortable. Or it could be about, what if we paved the parking lot and then out of that came a whole like street hockey ministry because our town loves hockey. And it's like, well, what's the heart of some of these things of which we came out? And really, these are
are threats. We can get a hold of things and make them about us, or we can make them about God. How does we want everything in the end to show that we love God with all our heart, soul, and strength. So then here's this challenge, is that we're going to go through this process of like, here's the target we're aiming at. Here are the words. And then after the end of November, after we got that, then we got to do the strategies. We actually, we need to live it out. There's no way to say it. You got to show me the money. Remember that, Jimmy McGuire? Show me the money. You gotta live out. That's a metaphor for like, hey, you got to actually show that you're living out what you say. Commit. The Israelites showed a commitment far more than money, right? That would be quite a commitment, this circumcision. So for us, the challenge will be from then on out, the strategies that come out of the vision and living into it. So that will be the question is how can our time, money, and energy reflect that we love God with all our heart, soul, and strength? My question for us is, what's one thing, what's a fundamental in how I live today that can get better aligned with my priorities of loving God with all my heart, soul, and strength, reflected in my time, money, or energy? I think that's where the rubber hits the road, right? Like, okay, well, how does God show that he is Lord? Because when it comes to a vision, when it comes to this church, the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. It's not about us. So we actually, when we're facing challenges that are bigger than us, we don't have to be scared. The battle is the Lord's. Here's the flip side, is when it comes to visioning, we can't vision so small that we could just accomplish it on our own without God doing something amazing. We talked about money and this piece just that came out earlier about, hey, when it comes to what's fundamental, well, we need money to do the ministry fund. There's this wonderful thing of a Thanksgiving offering. People gave above and beyond from just our church, $8,511.50 above what we normally give to kind of try and close the gap. Well done, church. And for each of you who gave out of what you could for sacrificing, well done. I was just thinking how we do it in the bags, and I was thinking, not to show off or anyways, but the way they do in Africa is they come dancing up the aisles like to give their offering, and they're just celebrating. Look what I get to be a part of. And it's just like going, wow, there is such a celebration of like getting to give towards God's causes, to be a part of what he's doing. And how cool is that? And when it comes to this budget gap, that can be scary too, can't it? And yet I think about the God of infinite abundance and how I've seen him put people in places who have quite significant means when means were needed. God has created infinite amount of worlds. Can he provide this measly little difference? He provides what we need. And actually, what we're not to become a threat is to become dependent on the coffee or the parking lot or meeting the church budget. When all along, what are we supposed to be trained to do? To depend on God and to live for him. The Israelites, we got this in this passage here. What happens? There's this major transition. God has abundantly provided for them in desert. No resources, no food whatsoever. He provides manna over and over again for like 50 years. It's crazy. They could have become dependent on the manna, right? But that's not what they should be. It's an expression of God meeting their needs. What we're supposed to do in the gap
There's a reason you don't give your kids everything they want all right away, because it'll spoil them, right? There's this growth in the difference between what we have and what we need. And God teaches us in that season to depend on him. And in verse 12, after they had celebrated the Passover, after they get to land that actually produces crops, no more manna appeared ever again. And they lived into the new life. And I think there's a lot for us here in this passage to living according to what God would have for us, to not get dependent on the wrong things, to trust him, to humble ourselves and worship like Joshua does. The battle is the Lord's. There were some missionaries I was reading about in New Hebrides, which is a island off of Australia, kind of all those islands in the Pacific. And there was this missionary named John Scott and his wife, and they brought the gospel to the native people there. And the people of that island rebelled against that, and they went to kill them. They were going to burn their house down as they were in it. And they were praying all night that that wouldn't happen. And they got up in the morning, and nothing had happened. And a year later, one of the local leaders had become a Christian. And he said, like, what happened a year ago? How come you didn't burn the place down? Well, he said, well, where did you get all those huge guards and shining armor? And they were like, wow, God is a God of infinite resources. He can call down a legion of angels at any minute. And this is what we see in this passage. The battle is the Lord's, and he responds to his people who are devoted to him. Let's be people going forward, as we move forward, people who just align our lives more and more, who work hard in being united, and then personally, where we show our devotion to him. Let's conclude in prayer. God, we want to trust that that you are leading us, and that this isn't just things as usual here, but you call us into new life, into new lands, and we again remember what you've done for us. We remember the God that you are, a God of might, a God of power, a God who responds to his people's devotion. So we just put ourselves again before you and just say, have your way in us, Lord. Put in our hearts and in our heads and in our community where you would be leading us as a church in this time. And we can just move forward in joy and trust and strength and courage, knowing, Lord, that it's your battle in which we fight. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Please stand.